Well, this morning we come to Luke chapter 11, and we've studied these chapters in Luke for about a year now, from the beginning to this present time. And one thing that really does come over to me, particularly as you read through, is that the Lord Jesus went through so much before he died. He went through so much suffering every day. He endured contradiction of sinners, as the scripture says. And the verses which we're looking at today, from verses 33 to the end of the chapter, continue really the narrative of what opposition the Lord Jesus faced from the religious authorities, from those who should have known better. So in this chapter, Luke has already dealt with the Lord's teaching regarding prayer from the first verse onwards to verse 13. And then from verse 14 onwards, he draws our attention to the increasing opposition that the Lord Jesus faced from those who should have known better. The Son of God had come to earth, and the religious authorities, who'd been waiting for centuries for the Messiah to come, could only raise their voices and their fists in opposition against the Son of God, because he wasn't the Saviour they were expecting. They wanted somebody to rescue them from physical opposition. But Jesus came to rescue them from sin. So those who should have known better, and what has happened is that a number of scribes, those learned men, the scribes and the lawyers, had come down from Jerusalem to Galilee and were there for the sole purpose of trapping him, testing him, seeing exactly what he was, and trying, if anything, to eliminate the influence he was having upon the generation. They were checking out the ministry of Christ. Their jealousy of his growing fame is obvious. In verse 15, it's the scribes who tried to spread the idea that when Jesus cast out devils, he did so by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. In verse 20 of this chapter, a vast crowd attended the preaching of the Saviour, and because the scribes were present, Jesus condemns the religious leaders for constantly asking for a sign. And we thought about that last week, the sign that they wanted, some super miracle to show that he was who he said he was. And now the Lord continues with an illustration from daily life, which doubtless applies to everyone, but probably he had very much the scribes and the Pharisees in mind in particular. And it's the parable of the light of the body. In verse 33, we read, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle," we could say lit a lamp, "no man putteth it in a secret place," or it could be translated a cellar, "neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light." Now, there's no break from the serious warning in verses 29 to 32 concerning the sign of the prophet Jonah and the sign of the Queen of Sheba, which we thought about last week. So I think we may assume that this is a continuation of the challenge Jesus was giving out there. Now, the message in those two signs was, you should know better. Jonah preached in Nineveh in the Old Testament. Eventually, the men of Nineveh repented. The Queen of Sheba, she travelled thousands of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here in your streets you have a greater than Jonah,
are greater than Solomon, and you still will not repent, was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now he uses an illustration which he has used before, but he's using it to make a far different point. You don't light a candle and put it in a secret place or under a bushel, which was a sort of measure that they used. But the previous use of this mini parable was to encourage witness. It was to say that believers should not hide their light. You should let your light shine as a Christian. But now there's a difference, because he's not speaking principally to believers. He's speaking to non-Christians. The same situation is described. You have a lit candle. And why is it a light? Well, because it must give light in a dark place. So you don't hide it in a cellar or under some particular covering. Now Jesus applies the parable in verses 34 to 36, not to Christians regarding witness, but to those who need to repent. And the message he's giving is this: light enters, he says, your body, it's your whole self. Light enters your body through the eyes. You'd have no light, you'd have no understanding if it wasn't for your eyes. It's what you see that you take in. He says, if your eye is single, and that means sound, if it's working properly, then the light can enter your body and the whole body is illuminated. But what if your eye is evil, which means in a bad condition, if you can't see properly? Well, the light is still there, but it has no way into you. No way the light can get in and illuminate you. You remain in darkness. Now, Jesus surely is still referring to the fact that these scribes and Pharisees had the light shining at them. They were there in the days when the Son of God came to earth, the days which they and their fathers before them had been waiting for, and now the light was there. But their eyes were in poor condition. They were prejudiced. The eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their recognition, the eyes of accepting obvious truth were closed. They couldn't see. So verse 35, the Lord says, take heed. Take heed, he says. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Take heed is a very kind term. It's the Lord Jesus saying, look, you need to wake up here. Take heed. Don't you recognize that you're in the greatest danger? Take heed that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Jesus knew that these people, for all their pretension, for all their profession, for all their education, they didn't understand, they didn't see the light. They had prejudice, they had the ideas that they had conjured up themselves to suit their own sort of religion. He says, take heed that the light which is in thee be not darkness, because he knew that it was. He knew that for so many of these people, so many of these religious leaders, they had this light which they imagined was theirs, but it was actually darkness. It was prejudice. It was unbelief. Always warning. The Lord Jesus even warns the opposing religious bigots. You have the light supposedly as experts in religious matters, but if that light is not actually light but darkness, the darkness of prejudice, the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of presumption that all is well, well, you'll remain in darkness. You won't have the benefit of the light of opportunity. And so verse 36, he says, open your eyes. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. He's encouraging them. Open your eyes. Just wipe away the prejudice and the darkness. No darkness or prejudice, unbelief or presumption. Get rid of it all. The candle will be doing its job. The light will be shining within you. Don't let your minds close to the truth which is evidently before you. And then he goes on in verses 37 onwards to speak, to be entertained by one of the Pharisees, and he exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. This is the writer Luke taking opportunity to tell us how dark the understanding of the Pharisees was. It's increasing. You know the way that Luke, we've mentioned this before, doesn't always stick very strictly to the chronological, to put everything in the order it happened. And here in this chapter, he seems to be, having dealt with the subject of prayer in the early verses, dealing with the subject of the opposition, those that increasingly opposed the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking the opportunity to tell us how dark the Pharisees were. They were a sect. They were a strict group who sought to bring the old religion of the Jews to the fore in Israel. In that sense, there was nothing particularly wrong with their foundation. They were zealots who wanted to reintroduce into a very lackluster Israel the religion of their forefathers. And in particular, they wanted to bring back the ceremonial law. Now, you know that the law in the Old Testament, you can divide it into two parts. There's the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, which were binding on all and are binding on all today. The Ten Commandments apply just as much today as they did in the days of the Lord Jesus, as the days when Moses was given that law to give to the people. The Ten Commandments are the moral law, and they are right. The first four commandments, dealing particularly with our relationship to God. The last six commandments, number 5 to 10, dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. And these laws are forever. They are laws which, as long as this world goes on, are binding upon every man, woman, and child who is born into this world. But following that came the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law were things which God gave to the Jews for two particular reasons. One was kindness, to teach them kindness and consideration for each other. And the other was to give them pictures, illustrations of spiritual truth. And those ceremonial laws, for example, that if you have a flat roof, you must have battlements around it so that people don't fall off. That not only was a kindness to stop people falling off your roof, it was to show us that we need to guard in our lives against anything that would lead others astray or cause others to fall. There were ceremonial laws about cleansing, the washing of hands, etc. And these ceremonial laws were pictures. They were pictures of how we should keep ourselves clean from sin, how we should guard against evil. So one of the Pharisees was very impressed. I think he's quite sincere in as far as it goes. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him, and the word means invited him, but it seems to be a very strong expression. He besought him, he wanted Jesus to come to his house. I read that myself as being that he was quite impressed, and he invited the Lord to dinner. Now, the habit of washing before sitting down to eat is not a bad one. There's nothing wrong with telling your children that they should wash their hands before they sit down and eat. It's a good practice, because our hands get grubby, and children's hands get particularly grubby, and therefore it's quite good that they should wash their hands before they sit down to eat. And of course we would do the same in order to give them a good example. We do it ourselves. But what the Lord omitted to do, and that which his host showed surprise over here, had nothing to do with hygiene. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. He went in, he sat down to meat, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. This was nothing to do with spreading germs, nothing to do with hygiene. The Pharisees continued from generation to generation to pass down certain minute ceremonial regulations. There were hundreds of these matters which they insisted on, almost as though salvation depended upon them. You couldn't be right with God unless you kept these ceremonial laws. And one of them was that when you came into a house, the host would have, before you sat down to dinner, he would have a basin of water, and he would pour water over your hands. Obviously, you had to let him do it. Jesus had no time for just mere ceremony. In fact, he used the opportunity in order to teach the Pharisees something very, very important. So the Pharisees continued to do this from year to year, generation to generation, but Jesus would have none of it. He didn't offer his hands to be washed, to have this water poured over it when he came to the meal. He knew what this Pharisee was thinking. And he took him and any other Pharisees also present, because I imagine that this Pharisee invited his friends along. We know there were others there. There were lawyers there who heard him. And we'll come to them in a moment. But Jesus knew what this Pharisee was thinking. We're not told that the Pharisee actually said to him, excuse me, do you not want me to put some water on your hands? We're told that the Pharisee was surprised that the Lord Jesus didn't do the ceremonial thing and come to him, hold his hands out, and have water poured on them. So he knew what they were thinking. He knew what this Pharisee was thinking. And he took him to task. He says in verses 39 to 41, you know, you make clean the outside of the cup. And here he's not literally speaking of cleaning cups. He's using the practice of the cleaning of the outside of a cup as an illustration of cleaning the outside of a person. He's saying, just like the washing of hands, you tend to clean the outside of a cup. Don't you remember that the Lord made the inside as well as the outside? But he says, your inward part. That's how we know that he's not just speaking about cups. In verse 39, the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He's speaking about them. He's saying, just like the practice which you do carry out of cleaning the outside of cups, plates, everything that is ceremonial, and you forget the inside, so your inward part is full of ravening, which is robbery and wickedness. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is using that practice as an illustration of the cleansing of the outside of a person, because he goes on to say your inward part is full of ravening, which is robbery or extortion, and wickedness. And he says fools. Now the Lord doesn't use the term fools lightly. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we call somebody a fool, we're actually committing murder against them. But he calls them fools because they were fools. And it's, I think you could imagine the Lord shaking his head and saying, oh, foolish people, fools, don't you realize how foolish you're being? He's not insulting them in any way. Fools, he says, he which made the outside made the inside also. God is more concerned with the inside. Now, verse 41 might lead you to think that he's suggesting that salvation is achieved by works. But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Is he saying, no, you should be giving your money away? That's far better. Now, what he's saying is, you Pharisees, you, if you were right inside, you would show it by being more generous to the poor. by kindness, by giving alms, but you don't. He'd say, you're so concerned about the outside, the ceremonial, you seem to have forgotten the inside. The proof that you're really a believer is that you'll be a generous person. In verse 42, he goes on to speak about tithing. Now, tithing is a very good practice, to stop and to examine what you have and to give a proportion of your giving, of your wealth or your money or what you have away to the Lord for his service is a good thing. But the Pharisees, they made it a law. They made it something which, if you didn't do it, well, you were far less likely to go to heaven. He says, you fools, woe unto you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. You even tithe your herbs and spices, and you divide them up and take a tenth of your mint and whatever rue is, I'm not sure what it is, or all manner of herbs, but you pass over the most important things, justice and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. Why are you so meticulous about unimportant things, is what he's saying. Pharisees, you leave out important matters of justice or judgment and the love of God. When do you ever speak about the love of God? Do you ever get that impression when you if you ever read one of the books of other religions, that something is left out? They don't seem to talk about the love of God. They don't seem to have the love of God, the fact that God loves us and cares for us and forgives our sins. Only the gospel has that. That's by the way. And then verse 43, Pharisees, woe unto you, you always make sure you take the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and you love greetings in the markets. Here were these Pharisees, and they went off to the synagogues, and when they went in there, they had their reserved seats. And they would get there in such a time, and if somebody was sitting in their seat, they'd be ushered out. The Pharisees made sure they were sitting in the prominent seats. Prominent because they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be known. They wanted people to honour them. And not only in church, but even in the marketplace, Jesus says. You make sure that this demonstration of formal recognition and respect from people that maybe they would give you anyway, but you make sure that they do. You stop and you wait for them to acknowledge you because you're a Pharisee, you're a religious leader, and the Jewish population need to honour you, they need to respect you, and you wait for it. Woe unto you, Pharisees, you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue, and you love being greeted in the marketplace. And the Lord Jesus is saying, why is that so important to you? Why are you so concerned about the outwards and not the inwards? Why are you so concerned about going to bed at night with the satisfaction of knowing that people have patted you on the back, spiritually speaking? And then, Pharisees, he says, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. The Lord has quite a lot to say to the Pharisees about graves and sepulchres. On this occasion, he's talking about the practice of when there was a major assembly, like the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, something when hundreds of people came to Jerusalem. The practice was to paint the sepulchres, the graves, in whitewash, so that people who were there in the dark wouldn't stumble over them. They would see them, they would know that they were there. And verse 44, he says, you're like unmarked graves. People walk over them because you haven't whitewashed them without being aware of it. This was the practice when the Feast of the Jews attracted crowds. Graves would be whitewashed, and anyone walking over a grave was deemed ceremonially unclean. Jesus is saying that by conducting oneself in accordance with the teaching of the Pharisees, one actually becomes spiritually defiled. He's saying, you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. The idea was that if you did walk over a grave, why, you would be defiled. It was one of the Pharisaic obligations. You couldn't do that. You may have during the practice of coming into Jerusalem, you may have touched a Gentile. Well, you need to be cleansed from that. And now, if you walk over a grave, why, you've got great problems. You are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware. You're not aware that you are actually contaminating people by your sin. So these criticisms of the Pharisees, the attention to external cleanness, the meticulous tithing in order that they may be seen of men, and the expectation of respect in public, are unusually blunt. They're to the point. They're intended to show the importance of inner cleansing and true repentance. And verse 44, you're like these unmarked graves. And the lawyers also, and we read the lawyers. Now these, I can't see a lot of difference between the lawyers and the scribes, but they were experts in the law of Moses. They said unto him, but master, in saying this, you're actually reproaching us as well. They couldn't accept that. You can have a go at the Pharisees, they're obviously hypocrites, but you know, we're experts in the law. They weren't solicitors or barristers, but experts on the ceremonial law. And we know that the moral law is binding. The ceremonial law was there as a picture of the things that they should do to illustrate spiritual standards and practices. You're condemning us as well? How can you criticize us? We're experts in God's law. And Jesus does condemn them. In verse 46, the burdens you insist on people bearing, many regulations, you've mastered the art of getting round them yourself. Verses 47, 48, you build sepulchres for the very prophets your fathers killed. They killed them, you build monuments to them. You're just this one continuous act. The Lord is identifying the law experts of the day, and he's identifying them with their ancestors. You're just finishing their evil work. In verses 49 to 51, he says, God foretold that the prophets and apostles would be killed and persecuted. He says, from Abel to Zechariah. That's from the Genesis, the first man who was killed for his faith, and through to Zechariah, who was the last in the Hebrew Bible. The same acts from the same persecution. Nothing has changed. He says, you're supposed to, in verse 52, to unlock the scriptures. Woe unto you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and then that were entering in, you hindered. You're supposed to be unlocking the scriptures. In fact, you're locking the truth from people. You didn't enter yourselves, you're unsaved, and you prevent others from entering the palace of salvation. And in verses 53 to 54, scribes and Pharisees, they violently engaged against Jesus. They were so angry, they sought to ambush him. The truth will set you free. Ah, but the opposition of the experts of the Lord Jesus didn't end with the Pharisees and scribes. It continued through the ages, still today. Yet how unreasonable. The Lord only desires to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to give life, not to take it. Men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. And we echo the words of the Lord Jesus. We bring them to you this morning. Woe indeed to those who won't enter the palace of salvation themselves and seek to prevent others also from entering. Don't let anything hinder you from seeking and finding the Lord, and rather than hide from the light, be one that shows forth the light to those around you. Let the Lord Jesus be seen in you. Let's turn to our closing hymn.